We'll be reading from James chapter 1. Our series through the letter of James begins today. We'll take us to the beginning of July. As of today, in prep for April 1, some the same passages being preached here are being preached at La Sierra in Riverside. And so when you go and visit and support the revitalization team there and the work in Riverside, you can track with the series too. I'll be reading James chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. And this is the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lord, we thank you for your presence, and we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in it. And we see the glory of Christ. May we see our true condition. May we see your intentions for us. All for your glory, Lord. Have your way in our hearts today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. So it's a new year, and there are so many more people out on the streets walking and biking and in packs and individually. People are just out there more than usual because they're all out exercising. Many have realized they have a problem. They want to fix it. They want to get in better shape, want to shed a few pounds, get healthy, not die, all of that kind of stuff. And many people desire a change. The problem is, if your lifestyle doesn't change, you just keep filling your body with bad stuff, you undermine the process. Now, we have had a spiritual problem for a long time, a very long time. It's a late-stage terminal disease called sin. It's a past and present tense issue with present and future tense effects, and it leads to death. There's a way that seems right to man, and its way ends in death. Now, this long-standing sin problem brings problems on all humanity. It kind of ruins everything that God wants to restore. As we know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, God grants repentance. God gives new life. And yet you must receive the truth in Christ to be saved. You must receive the love of the truth to be saved. The truth is not only to be agreed with or acknowledged, but it is to be lived. The Christian knows that God transforms us by the renewing of our minds, by his spirit, through his word. But if you keep telling yourself lies, you'll be going in the wrong direction. And James just pinpoints it and diagnoses our problem. James prescribes the truth for us, and one of the primary problems we have in life, and this is why it starts out with this, is that we see trials in the wrong way. We see them as punishment. We see them as, you know, drudgery. We see them as a curse, not a blessing. We see trials in the wrong way. But if we take James' medicine today, we're going to get healthier. First four verses, it's about being steadfast in trials. And so really what's happening today as we start James is that we dive in right away to what really sets the tone for this letter. And the point that you need to get is this, that God intends to grow and to glorify the Christian through trials. God intends, if you're a believer today, God intends to grow you and glorify you through trials. Just the first few verses point out, there's first a command, and then secondly, a process that gets explained, and then thirdly, a result. And we'll look at that today, a command, a process, a result, the truth about remaining steadfast in trials. But first, we need to do some introductory context work to set the stage. So look with me at verse 1. He begins right away with his name, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally reads, James of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant. James was the half-brother of Jesus, known as James the Just, or James of Jerusalem, or James the Righteous. Different from James the son of Zebedee, different from James the son of Alphaeus, both of among the 12. And James, the notable thing about James is that before the cross, he was not a believer in Jesus. James and his brothers were initially not believers in Jesus during his earthly ministry. Even his own brothers did not believe him, as John 7:5 tells us. And then you have to ask the question, when did James get saved? James was saved after the risen Jesus appeared to him. It's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. That he was bought by Jesus, given to Jesus, given life by Jesus, kept by Jesus, forgiven by Jesus. He was saved by Jesus, his brother. He was a leader, the prominent one of the early church in Jerusalem before his murder in AD 62. Central figure at the Jerusalem Council, even more than Peter and Paul, Acts 15. It was about how the Gentile Christians were to live related to the law. He was a great influence upon the first century church. And James doesn't start out by saying, hey, everybody, I'm Jesus' brother. You need to listen to me. He starts out by calling attention to the fact that we are dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we get overly familiar with that title, with those names. And because we get so overly familiar with the title and names, and we just want to run right past it, you know, we should probably spend our whole time talking about the Lord Jesus Christ today. You may not get the full impact as strongly as you ought when you just run right by it, but he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he doing? What's the full power and impact of what he just said? It's this, that Jesus Christ, this is what James is saying, that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. That he is Yahweh. That he is writing to, and by the way, a remarkable statement to say about your brother. And he is writing to those who have a shared conviction that Jesus is, as chapter 2 tells us, the Lord of glory. Literally, Yahweh. The God of the Old Testament. And so, James, you know, the son of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing to all who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and themselves as his slaves. And what you need to notice is that James is focused on Jesus, not himself. We get so focused on ourselves, we don't even realize this. But it's about the Lord Jesus. It's about the one seated on the throne in the New Jerusalem. It's about the Alpha and the Omega. It's about the way, the truth, and the life. The one who, quite often in the life of believers, gets ignored in daily living. Always with us, yet we are tempted to pass him by. And even like right here in this passage of Scripture, I don't want you to miss this. Like, I don't know about you, but it irks me when Jesus is literally left out of the conversation that he started. Like, we'll take it from here, Jesus. Like you're talking, no one's listening, and all of a sudden someone jumps in and grabs all the attention. But James, it's a model for us. He doesn't make it about himself. He doesn't trade on the name of Jesus. He didn't try to get special attention as special treatment as the brother of Jesus. He, by the way, condemns favoritism. In James 2, he says, my brothers and sisters, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. He's not in the motorcade. He's not finagling a place at the table. He's not building his brand. He's not seeking favors. He's thinking of himself literally as a third-rate galley slave. He's rowing at the bottom of the ship. He's working an oar, he's not working the crowd. He's considered himself a bond slave of Jesus. What do you consider yourself? Entitled? Deserving? Superior? Better than? Not needing to repent? Almost perfect? Or on the other side of the coin, a complete failure? Or unworthy to be loved? Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think soberly, not more high, not more low. Just think with sober judgment, accurately. If you're a believer today, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. You're worth something to him. Your life matters. But, Christian, you have a choice to make today. You know, am I going to be a selfish brand builder, or am I going to be a sincere people builder? We try to impress with our looks, with our intellect, with our giftedness, with our accomplishments. And here's James leveling things out at the foot of the cross. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not worried about himself. He's exalting Jesus. Like, let's do that in 2026, church. Let's do that. Exalt Jesus Christ. James was writing in the early 40s AD. May have been the first New Testament book written. And it gives us this fascinating glimpse at life in the early church, earliest days of the church life. And he's not writing to a specific church, not like Ephesus or Corinth, where, you know, there's a specific church with specific issues. He's writing this circular letter that would be passed around to many assemblies, to many churches. He's not responding to one assembly and their issues. He's providing general guidelines for all the churches. And he writes, here's his audience. He writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. You hear 12 tribes and you're like, whoa, that reminds me of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you think about in the New Testament, and Paul speaks of the 12 tribes in the book of Acts and tracing back to the 12 patriarchs. And here's what you need to do. Draw a straight line from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And Jesus chose the 12, and he looked forward to in glory that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging and ruling the 12 tribes. Very easy to say for those of us that are always studying the word and looking into it. It's easy to say, well, he was just writing to Jewish Christians. In fact, I like to write notes in my Bible, and I've got right above the introduction in my Bible. I've had it here for many years. I need to change it, by the way. It says this, to Christian Jews in Gentile countries. Well, why do I need to change it? Because of what the Bible says. That's why you want to change your views, by the way. When the Bible tells you something, you want to go with that. Not what you've always heard, not what you always thought. Easy to say he was just writing to Jewish Christians. My Bible, I wrote that in my Bible. But let me tell you who he's writing to. He's writing to the church. You're like, of course. No, he's writing to the church, Jews and Gentiles. And what he's saying is this. When he says 12 tribes, it's like saying the church. The church. And by the way, this is going to help you if you're confused about Israel and the church and all of that. And James very simply, very clearly, very practically helps us here. Many of the first wave Christians, including James and the 12 apostles, were ethnic Israelites. By the early 40s AD, they were known as the Jews. But here's the thing. James was not concerned only with that group. Who's he writing to? He's writing to all who believe God's promises in the Old Testament embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not concerned with their ethnicity. He's concerned with their relationship to Jesus. The New Testament church, composed of Jew and Gentile, biblically classified as Israel in numerous places, heirs to the promises, James is writing to those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, united by faith in Christ. By the way, you think back, Jesus was not creating a new Israel. He was leading the true Israel into the full intended reality of the covenant. And Paul calls the people of our Lord Jesus Christ the Israel of God in Galatians 6. Israel is the name of the people of Jesus. the true title of his church. We are, as Galatians 3:7 tells us, children of Abraham. So Christians today, part of the renewed Israel through the Messiah, heirs to the promises of the Old Testament, he is referring to the church just like Peter was referring, writing to the elect exiles. And James is a preacher. Most likely this is a sermon that was written down. Brother of Jesus, this preacher writing to persecuted Christians, people who were suffering, just like we are all suffering today. We're suffering through this life. He's writing to those who are suffering. It brings us to the trials. And you look at these opening verses about remaining steadfast in trials. They were finding it hard going. The people were finding it in their newfound faith in Christ hard to survive and thrive in the Christian life. They were worried. They were wondering. They were saying, is it worth it to put my life on the line for Jesus? Is it worth it? And so first, what we see in these verses is as a command. And secondly, a process. And then thirdly, a result. And he's saying to the church, Jew and Gentile alike, church, God intends to grow you and to glorify you through trials. And he's telling them, the trials are from God to supply something that is lacking in your life. So he gives a command, and the command is to lovingly rejoice in trials. Look at verse 2. Put your eyes on verse 2. It begins, count it all joy. It's an imperative. It's a perspective builder. It's like you get this autofocus just going in and you get a clear picture. It's an imperative, and it says this, regard trials as joy. Consider them. Have an opinion about them that guides and governs you. And he says, my brothers, the plural Greek word, depending upon context, could mean men or men and women siblings. James uses it as brothers and sisters in Christ, in God's family, in the bride of Christ, in the church. He says, count it all joy when you meet, when you experience, when you run into, when you encounter trials. The examination, the testing, the temptations of various kinds, diversified, and he says, consider them all joy. Now, this is not, by the way, jumping up and down and saying, woohoo, I won some trials. It's like as if you won the championship or you won a prize. Or like, I never win anything, but I got a trial. Finally got a trial. Yes. No, all joy doesn't mean thrilled jumping up like you won a prize. And it doesn't mean the trial is pleasant. It doesn't mean the trial is pleasing. It means that as you're working through the trial, you're thinking and saying and worshiping in your heart good things about God. You're thinking good of God to give you the opportunity to become more like Christ because he has planned it. And see, this gives you the perspective you need to navigate the trials. You see yourself neither as a victim or silenced when wrong is done. You just count it all joy. Literally, he's saying, assign importance to this. Mark this out. Have a settled conviction. Count it decided in your heart that it, you notice it says, consider it. What is it? It is life and all its trials. Life and all its problems is the pathway to glory. There's a trail that you have to travel, and the terrain is treacherous and tricky. It's gonna trip you up even as you navigate various trials, and you're called to consider it joyful when you meet those trials, when you run into them, or they bump into you. You turn a corner, collide with someone. Around a bend, you come across something scary or something menacing or something surprising, and an angry dog chasing after you. Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's Christian, has to meet all kinds of trials as he's on his way to the celestial city. You notice he says trials of various kinds. It's a very colorful word, that word various. It literally means many colored, diversified, complex, intricate. It's the trials we face are many and varied. The Greek word for trials covers all kinds, various tests, temptations, hardships. You got your general problems. You got sickness, the trial of sickness. You got financial hardship, relational difficulties, family problems. But it also includes specific persecution for your faith. It's basically saying all the kinds of difficulties that test you, minor to major suffering, are designed to build endurance and maturity in you. And God is going to use all kinds of difficulties to train you up for godliness. And yet, persecution is key in this context. These first century believers, they were facing excruciating trials, Roman persecution, including torture and prison and execution for refusing to worship the emperor. If you were a Christian in those days, you were blamed for disasters. You socially outcast. Then you had the internal challenges inside the church from heresies like Gnosticism. You had the general hardships of Roman life like slavery and poverty. They were to endure through steadfast faith, grow steadfast via suffering. And what did the church do? What was the church's response? Okay, we'll take that and we will care for society's outcasts at the same time while we're taking the trials. Now, we're another story. You come to us, our first world problems. Someone takes your parking spot. Someone looks at you the wrong way. A merchant is rude. The food doesn't come out like you like or on time. The package is crushed. Shipping and handling didn't work out. The coffee didn't taste good. We act like it's the end of the world. And in all sensitivity, welcome to the selfish club. Life doesn't work out. I told all our kids this. Life doesn't work out the way you want. Not to say that our trials are meaningless or make believe, but we need some perspective, folks. We need some stiff perspective. Like, what of slaves? Right now, modern day, what of slaves? What of those kidnapped? What of those whose honor is stolen? What of those being trafficked? What of those being abused? What of those being mistreated? We're worried about the taste of the coffee. And now that you're feeling sufficiently foolish and guilty, let's just say it this way. Plenty comes your way, and God knows why. Plenty comes your way, and God knows why. And the meaning of life that is true for Christians is this: many trials. That's the meaning of life that is true for Christians. Many trials. And James, by the way, doesn't say try to get an avalanche of trials coming your way. No, what he says is, when they come, as they are bound to come in a fallen world, when they come, when you fall into all sorts of trial pits, this is life. This is life. And see them as an avenue for growth, God's good purpose. Peter's perspective to the Christians he was writing to, he said, don't think it's strange. The fiery ordeal, literally they were going to be harassed and killed and persecuted by Nero. Don't think strange the fiery ordeal that comes upon you for your testing. But we're puzzled. And I think we're puzzled rightly so, because it seems strange to us, it's counterintuitive to us, to think of the trial as all joy, to see it as all joy. We're puzzled. But, and this is how it is with so many things in the Christian life, if we are going to line up with the Word of God, our thinking and our expectations about trials needs to change. There has to be a change in our thinking. There has to be a change in our expectation as pertains to trials. See, there's this false idea that gets passed around in Christian circles, and it's like, if you get really committed to the Lord, even if you have this moment of consecration, that things are going to just start getting better for you and problems will go away. That's a lie. It's not if you really get committed to the Lord and you get fully surrendered, problems are going to go away. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. And so your thinking needs to be shaped by the Word of God, needs to be calibrated to truth, needs to be reformed by the truth. And so the joy comes in this way. As you remember the Lord, you remember He's good, you remember He's kind, you remember He's holy, and you let the truth rule rather than giving the trial the center stage. A lot of us, we roll trial first, trial centric. It's because we're selfish. We want everyone to see, we want everyone to help us. And we need to help each other, okay? We need to help each other. But you got to remember the Lord. You got to let truth rule rather than letting the trial take center stage in your life. Let me show you something. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible. I want you to see something. There's this theory I have that I've thought about for quite a while. And we can maybe take the next 5 months to either prove it or disprove it, okay? Here's my theory. I want you to see. So James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And you turn to Matthew 5. My theory is this. I've thought it for quite some time. James sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, which for me is quite astounding to think about, and it's understandable because that James would preach like his brother. That James would preach like his brother. But I want you to hear in Matthew 5 here, just one example. This is low-hanging fruit on this one, okay? Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Here's what Jesus said. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, all sorts of trials. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad. Sounds a lot like consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. In the book of Acts, you know, they called the apostles in, they beat them, they charged them not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. And when those apostles left, they rejoiced because they had been considered worthy, they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. They're like, we are happy because God saw fit to allow us to suffer for Christ. It's like the people in Hebrews 11, the ones that the world was not worthy of them. Count it all joy. We count it punishment. We see ourselves victims. We see ourselves inconvenienced. God has somehow gotten in the way of our plans because we're selfish. I have to honestly admit to you that I know you see me on Sundays, you see me smiling, I seem to be up and all that, but I'm very easily downcast and dispirited and finding myself in a melancholy mood. And it's invariably due to how something turns out. And yet, even when I do count the trial joy. It's not me giving myself a pep talk. It's not me force happying myself. It's the Lord settling my heart with his word, by his spirit. There's an old line in an old song by Michael W. Smith. I'm Michael W. Shera. Michael W. Smith wrote a song. I don't remember the name of the song, but I remember the line. When I walk with God, his joy will always come. I've had that in my head a lot through the years. Because joy is where you remember the truth. And you rejoice, and then let the truth drive you. Literally, truth becomes the driver, not the feelings. And here's the thing. So many times, is it not true? We are guilty of taking trials in the wrong way. Do we take the low road? And if you've taken trials the wrong way and went down the low road of maybe self-pity or punishing other people or distancing yourself from God and others, or even feeling entitled, you know, to self-medicate through some sin, you're going to need to repent. Like, you're probably going to need to repent of some very bad attitudes, some stiff and harsh judgment on people, some resentment towards someone or towards God, or withholding good from someone you know you're called to do good to. Maybe it's even the honest yet unnecessary and inaccurate anger at God. We always say, well, God can handle it. Just say whatever you want. Okay, but you are always called to be reverent and to pour out your heart to him. But the given here is a command. It's what we're gifted with, to lovingly rejoice in trials. To cry out to God in your time of pain, and then accept the pain and accept the trial and allow God to use it in your life to grow you more in Christ. There is a Christ-exalting truth about trials attached to this. That trials are truthfully a cause for joy. Trials are truthfully a cause for joy. You have to change your thinking and your expectation about trials. It's like, did you get a label maker for Christmas, any of you? Label them necessary. Or you're a stamper, maybe you do the stamping. Stamp them necessary, or use the Sharpie. Put necessary on them. Trials are necessary for the Christian life. You got to get it settled in your head. You got to consider this and say, this is the way it is, because this is the way God says it is. And there's that command, but there's also then, secondly, a promise of a process going through. The process going through is that your faith is going to be tested in the trials. Now, this is a good thing. Your faith will be tested in the trials. Look at verse 3. It says, for you know. You've understood something. You know something. You're familiar with something. You've learned. What have you learned? That the testing of your faith, of your confident trust in Christ, we're talking about faith in Christ here. We're not talking about generic faith. The testing of your faith in Christ produces or causes steadfastness. So it results in the ability for you to endure. Like you stay steady and solid and fixed and stable, and you're not shifting all the time. You're not bouncing all over the place. Colossians 1:23, Paul says, continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Not one day Dr. Jekyll, another day Mr. Hyde. No, just like steady and stable in the faith. And these trials that you know by experience, that they build this rugged, blessed quality in your heart, that there is this mature, sharp steadiness that happens and you didn't bring it about. We ask, why is life so hard? Because God is using the trials, Christian, to make you more like Christ. We ask, but can it be different? And James says, do the math, there's no other way. Calculate it all out. Many of us have started reading the Bible again in January 1, start with Genesis 1, and here's what you have in Genesis 1, God. existed, initiated everything, created, said, called, saw, blessed, very good, pronounces everything very good. You get to Genesis 2. He finishes, he rests, he blesses, and he starts explaining the generations of man, and the Lord made and formed and planted and fashioned, and he took and commanded the man and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then you get to Genesis 3. And there is a reverse order. The serpent deceptively lies. The woman saw and took and ate and gave, and the man ate, and they fall in sinful rebellion, and the man and the woman knew, and they sewed coverings, and they hid from the presence of God. And the Lord exposes them, and man blames the woman, woman blames the serpent. The blame shifting is as old as time. It's painful. But the Lord sentences them and promises a deliverer from the curse, and Yahweh provides clothing for them and sends them out, and he sets a guard over the entrance of the garden. Only he could restore what sin ruined. Only he could provide access back into his presence. And the Lord God promised to restore, to renew, to recreate, and the rest of the Bible is working that promise out. The rest of the Bible explains the process of God making all things new again, and in the meantime, mankind's depravity runs amok, ruins so much, but the Lord's going to have the last word. The Lord is going to reign forever, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised serpent crusher, the redeemer to restore all things and rule forever. And what do we see God doing? The Lord sovereignly choosing and saving and beginning to sanctify his elect based on Christ's death and resurrection with the goal of future glorification. And the Lord God in his sovereignty providentially orchestrates his desired outcomes, all for his glory, all for the good of his new creation. And he does all this through trials. His loving, surgical instruments of sanctification. It's interesting that faith is a gift from God and it's tested. What do we know about faith? Faith is given by God. It's an indestructible commodity. Christ's indestructible life ensures this. Peter talks about the tested genuineness of your faith, imperishable though tested by fire. But you test something to see if it's genuine. Well, here's the thing. God gave you faith. God knows that your faith is genuine. If you're a true believer, God knows that your faith is genuine. He gave you faith. He's not testing to see for himself if it's real. He knows it's real. But he wants you to know it's real. He wants you to know for yourself that your faith is real. One of the things you'll see about James as we go through is James starts with just, where's your heart with God? And then in the following chapters, he branches out into how you deal with everyone else. God wants you to know that your faith is real. You need to see it, yes or no. Like all those places in the Bible that talked about examining yourself to see if you're in the faith. And what the testing of your faith means is that you are literally experiencing your faith to be real as it is put to the test through trials. And you find out, wow, I'm a real believer. Jesus has really saved me. He brought me through that trial. I thought it was going to kill me. I thought it was going to crush me. That there's no way I'm getting out of this. There's no way I'm getting through this. And then you realize God has me in the palm of his hands. My name etched. I'm the apple of his eye. He loves me. He's with me. He'll never leave me. I can cast my cares upon him because he cares for me. Plenty of people that profess faith in Christ, and as soon as the going gets tough, which is very quickly, pain ratchets up. They say, it's not worth it. But the true believer says the trials of life, God's testings, I'm in his school. I'm in his training school. It's not a training day. It's not a training year. It's a training life. It's all your life. It's all your life. God's painful process producing good, designed to do something in you and build a Christian spine in you. And steadfastness, what is it? Is it consistent, living upright for Jesus? This unfluctuating loyalty, this steady conduct. When you get to James 5:11, you read these words that you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. King James had translated it the patience of Job, but steadfast is more accurate. And it's not you passively accepting what comes your way, but it's you being actively steadfast in your circumstances, in your trials, in your problems. As Jesus put it, through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Picture, if you will, mountain trees swaying in the wind. We were up in the mountains last week, and picture mountain trees swaying in the wind. We were at a place where we were near the top of the trees, the place we were staying. Literally, you could see this. In fact, it was a weird optical illusion because I felt like the house was moving. But it was, I thought the mountains were moving, but it was the trees just at the top. And here's the thing. They're swaying in the wind, but they didn't break. Trunk is strong. The roots are deep. And they started, but those trees started as saplings that had to be protected, right? But they became steady over time. Because God designed trees to bend but not break, to remain steadfast in the winds and storms. And the Christian is somewhat like the trees in the mountains. God builds substance into us so that we will bend and not break. We're rooted in Christ by grace through faith alone. God then builds this resilience into us. Winds and storms come and they don't destroy us. They only cause our roots in Christ to take a firmer grip. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know exactly what I'm saying because you've been through trials. You go back. Say, Lord, you brought me through this and this and this and this. And this is what I learned. There's this process of faith being strengthened through trials, and there's a Christ-exalting truth about those trials. The trials are the necessary means by which God sanctifies us. It tells you why, right? You know something. The trials test your faith and produce steadfast people. You may have started or restarted in 2026 a daily practice of prayer, Bible reading. Good start for 2026. Now, why is that so good for you? Not so that you will know all sorts of things. Not that you will become the class factotum. That you would discipline yourself with a humble, heart-level godliness alongside the trials. Good for your soul. Trains you to think rightly. In the midst of the trials, you gain the truth. And you realize godliness with contentment has great gain and it lasts beyond this life. It gives you perspective in your trials. That's why you need the word and prayer and Christian fellowship in the midst of the trials. It gives shape to the Christian life and gives you perspective. There's a third thing we see in this passage. It's a result. It's a result. In verse 4, it says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The result is this, that your hope is assured through the trials. Your hope is assured through the trials that one day God will bring you safely home, that one day you will truly be glorified. It says, let steadfastness, this ability to endure, have its full effect, literally have its full workmanship, have its full result. Like, don't stop the process. Don't run and hide. Don't escape. Here's why the process is so good, that you would be perfect literally full, mature, complete, finished, genuine, initiated by God, that whole process. But it would be completed. You'd be lacking in nothing. You're in need of nothing. Well, there's no one in this room that's in need of nothing. There's no one in this room that's been fully glorified. Be perfect and complete, fully outfitted. So James 1:4, here's another matchup to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:48. Jesus said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he's telling the believer, you will be, because I'll make you that way, and it will be through pain. It will be through the toughest things that you can't even imagine. Like if you knew right now, you wouldn't want to do it. We're all about outcomes. We're all about circumstances. We're all about conclusions. And here's what James says. Trust the process. Trust the process. Don't run out ahead, just trust the process. You know, there's a saying that says, no one wants to see how the sausage is made. Well, I have. I actually made the sausage. Made it at Sal's Italian Market in Downey in high school. I ground the meat, added the seasoning. They taught me how to do it. Filled the links, did the whole thing. I've seen it in Tennessee. I have seen hogs the size of small cars be butchered. And in mere hours, sausage on trucks on the way to the market. They're paying for our sustenance, right? Good food. Here's the thing. It's a messy process being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in a fallen world, in a failing body. And Christian, you will be sanctified. That you will be glorified. Christ will be fully formed in you through many tribulations. This narrow path is an intense struggle. But you and I, we can relax and let go and know that God is God and know that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, including the trial. Lord Jesus, I want to pray for all of us because we are all in some sort of trial right now. By your grace, help us not to take trials wrong. Please change our thinking. Please help our hearts and minds to repent of wrong thinking about trials. Help us to take trials right, like consistently be renewed in our minds by your word and refreshed in prayer and just have this tempered, sober joy. And even as we anticipate trials, Lord, help us to be faithful and cautious, not fearful, not cowering, just crying out to you, come, Lord Jesus, which is a prayer that we want to pray out of steadfastness, not a cry of giving up, but till you come again, Lord Jesus, help us to be steadfast in serving you and make a gospel difference in this world. And we thank you, Lord, that you grow us through trials. We thank you, Lord, that the trials are from you to provide what is lacking in our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.